Amen. If you turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians, we'll be looking at chapter 3, verses 15 through 26 this morning. I know I probably told this story before. Boy, I'm already at that stage. It's only been 8 years. But when I was 9 years old, I played on my first organized sports team. It was midget football, the Slickville Go Devils in Salzburg. And it was an exciting time for me because, you know, in the 70s, which is when this was, everybody in Western Pennsylvania, every kid wants to grow up and be John Stallworth or Lynn Swann. I mean, that was everything to us. All the time we were playing football out in the yard, and to get a real helmet to put on and real shoulder pads. I remember going to practice, and I was so excited. And, of course, practice was every night for weeks before we had our first game. And it was just like, it was great to me. And I was playing football for real, you know. And, I mean, you get that girdle the first day, and I didn't like that. But then I thought, well, if Joe Green wears a girdle, I guess I can too. But, you know, you get all these pads, and you put them on each day. And it was exciting, and it was fun. And then one day I was with one of my buddies before football practice began, and he said to me, my mom called and said, oh, you know, Buster, come in. You got to get ready for football practice. And my buddy Richie, who had played Little League, and he had been in all sorts of sports at that point in time, and he said, oh, you got to go to practice, huh? And something clicked in my head at that point. And I still blame Richie for this to this day. That suddenly I realized I'm not supposed to like practice. That practice is yuck, and I'm supposed to not like it, and it's supposed to be this horrible thing. And I really, at that point in time, I changed, and I began to dread going to practice, which before I used to love going to. And, you know, I think we're like that in a lot of ways, right, in life. The things that are good for us that we need to do, but that require effort, we dread, we put off, we don't want to do. And I think we can do that with the law of God, because the law of God was given for our good. We're going to see that this morning, Lord willing. And when we look at the Old Testament in particular, you know, and generally speaking, the whole Old Testament, we see that book. And, you know, a lot of Christians, I think a lot of churches and Christians today say, what do we need the Old Testament for? What do we need that law for? Why do we have it at all? We're saved by grace, right? We're saved by faith. Grace alone. Jesus died to take that law away, get rid of that testament. I think we're going to see, I hope we see this morning, that that's not the case, that that law of God is good and right, and that, yes, we're not under the Mosaic administration of that covenant, but we still need the law of God. Even as in football practice, after you go through the two-a-days and even the three-a-days in summer camp, you still got to practice during the season. You still need those basics, those fundamentals, that foundation that you're given through going back to the basics. That's what the law provides us with, a clear view of ourselves and God that we always need in order to grow in the Christian faith. This is a contemporary issue this morning. Let's turn to God in prayer as we turn to His Word. Almighty God, how we pray that You would visit us this morning. We know that You are here, for we are here according to Your command and by Your promise. But Father, send forth Your Spirit with Your Word into our hearts, for we acknowledge, Lord, that we will not receive it unless You write it on our hearts by Your grace. Father, be the gracious Lord of Your Word today and blow upon the hearts of Your children. Let us be believers and doers of Your Word. For Your glory we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, Galatians 3, 15 through 26. But we're going to especially focus on verses 19 through 23 this morning. This is God's holy word. Brethren, I speak in the manner of men, though it is only a man's covenant. Yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts this morning, I pray. First, this morning, I want you to notice that the law of Moses was given to serve God's promise to Christ. The law of Moses was given to serve God's promise to Christ. And I want to say it that way because we see God making this promise to Abraham in verses 16 and 19 especially, but the promise, very clearly, is to Christ. The only reason it's to Abraham is because God in His grace has elected Abraham in Christ. Do you see that in verse 16 and verse 19? Not to Abraham, and to his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. God made the promise to Christ. We spent a lot of time on that last week. What purpose, then, does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions. From in verse 19. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Very clearly, the promise was made to the seed who is Christ. That is very clear. And in that sense, that's how Abraham gets the promise. Because by faith, he's in Christ. And of course, God chose and elected him that he would be given faith. And therefore, the promise is declared to him. Because ultimately it's to Christ. Now here at this point we need to understand something that Scripture is teaching. And this is in the background, but we've got to understand this. Obviously, if God made the promise to Christ before Abraham even, then Christ was before he was born. All right? Now we need to hold on to that because we recognize Jesus is not just a man, but he's the God-man who lived with the Father forever. I mean, in eternity. It was the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit from all eternity. And then at some point in time, He creates all that there is. But God is eternal. God is unchanging. God is unknowing. God is all-powerful. So all the things that God ever will do have been determined by God in eternity past. Do you follow me? And it's not like God makes His mind up along the way. He is all-knowing. He knows from the beginning all that will ever occur, all that He will ever do. And all of that is ordained from the beginning so that the Father has a covenant with the Son from before the foundation of the earth. Now, theologians call that the covenant of redemption. It's a particular part of the covenant of grace, which it is in general because that includes men. But if we want to just look at that agreement with the Father and the Son and the Spirit from before the foundation of the world, we speak of the covenant of redemption. That's what we're talking about here when it says the promises were to the seed, to Jesus. Before he was born, okay? That's why Jesus, when he's in his life on earth and he's ministering and he's traveling all over the place, he's all the time saying over and over again, I came because the Father sent me. I came down from heaven to do my Father's will because he sent me to do his will. I did not come to do my own will, but the Father's who sent me. You get my drift. He says this over and over again in the Scripture, right? Which teaches us something, that Jesus existed before he was born. And that he and the Father had agreed on something before Jesus was born. And the reason why Jesus was born was because he and the Father had this agreement and he's come down to carry it out. All right? That's why we read such passages like in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in Revelation 13 where it says that before the foundation of the world, the Lamb was slain. You know, think about that. Jesus was slain about 30 AD. He wasn't literally killed before the foundation of the world. He wasn't even born. But he was slain in the will of God before God ever made anything. Because in the agreement, in that covenant of redemption, the Father agreed that the Son would come. And the Son agreed that he would come and go to the cross. All of that was known to the triune God from before the foundation of the world. So in the will of God, which is and will be done, the Lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. So that's the background of this promise here. And we just need to get that as we go into this. Because the Father makes this promise to save a people by grace. And that is made known to the God, to the people of God at different points in time. And that revelation progresses. And we'll hopefully talk more about that. But if God does save his people by grace, and he does, and he declares to his people in the time of Abraham, I'm going to save you all by grace through faith, well, then we got this elephant in the room, sort of Moses. What do we do with Moses, right? What was going on? If God promised to save his people at Abraham's time, 430 years before Moses, by grace through faith, well, what was this whole thing with the law and Moses? That's verse 19 of our text. Do you see that? What purpose then does the law serve? I mean, Paul's asking that question. All right, we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. It's not our works. Well, why do we do works then, right? Why do we have works at all? Why do we talk about the law at all? What was this whole deal with Moses about? What purpose then does the law serve? Now, Paul answers the question for us, thankfully. Verse 19 also, it was added because of transgressions. Notice he doesn't say it's a second way of earning righteousness. No, the law assumes that you're a sinner. It was added because of transgressions. Not that it makes them, but because they're there. And God gives the law. Now let's look at that. First of all, it was added. Look at verse 15. Even though it's a man's covenant, no one adds to it. Now Paul is not contradicting himself, as very surface and simple-minded liberals will say. Paul is not saying that the law is coming in now as a second plank of your justification. All right? That, okay, well, you're justified by faith alone and Christ alone. God's never going to add to that. Oh, and now he adds the law. No. The law is added in the sense that it comes in to serve the promise. It was always there. It was always the command of God that you're not supposed to sin. But when God specifically gives that revelation in the time of Moses, where he reveals the law in the thunder and lightning on Mount Sinai and all of that, that happened because God's people are sinners. It didn't come in to give them a new way to be saved. It came in to serve them as they wait for God to save them by grace. The law is going to help us, in other words. It's going to help us wait on the promise. Well, let's look at that a little bit more. All right, verse 19, let me read it to you. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, we already looked at that last week. We spent a lot of time on why the law doesn't come in to contradict the promise. It comes 430 years later. It comes through a mediator, not directly from God, so it's not speaking to the issue of justification. It's speaking about how God's justified people are supposed to live while they wait for him to save them. And that's the reason why we have the differences in the way the law is given as in the way the promise is given. But from the fall in the garden on, I want you to understand this. From the fall in the garden on, when man sins, God deals with man as a sinner. For God to say at Mount Sinai, as some people have said, all right, I'm going to give you a second chance. If you can keep the laws good enough, then you'll be saved. Would make God a liar. Do you understand that? Man has already failed. He's already become a sinner in the garden. He's already condemned by the law, in other words. For God to take, it'd be like a school teacher, you know, you fail your final exam, and then for her to say, all right, here's your failed final exam. If that F will turn into an A, then you can pass. You've already failed it. It's not going to help you to have that same test in front of you, unless you can take it again, and that's not what God's doing. You're already failed. In the garden, we've already become sinful. So on Mount Sinai, when God gives the law, he's not giving it to teach Israel, oh, try again. He's giving it because they are the people of faith and they need it to keep them trusting in God. All right? So I want to show that. Remember, this whole promise, this whole plan of revelation, this whole covenant of grace that God makes with his people, that he declares to us, this is the plan of salvation, right? He's going to save us by grace. That started in the Garden of Eden. When God said to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Now we know that's Christ. Christ crushes, bruises the serpent's head. And the Bible teaches us he does that on the cross. That's where he defeated Satan, on the cross. But also on the cross, Christ's heel is crushed. He's bruised. He's killed. He dies. And so Satan, the seed, Satan crushes the heel of Christ. So all of that takes place, but that's the original promise given to Adam and Eve in the garden, and we know that that's the faith that they had, that God would save them someday. They were waiting for the seed. They were waiting, someday one of our descendants is going to defeat Satan. Where he defeated us, one of our descendants is going to defeat him, and that's going to be our salvation. I mean, that was God's promise to them. And that revelation is added to throughout the different covenants of the Old Testament. All right? So that's sort of the big picture here. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, it mentions people like Abel. It mentions people like Enoch and Noah. People before Abraham who were justified by faith in that promise. The promise that God was going to save them by a coming seed. And so we have Abel, we have Seth, we have Noah, we have Enoch, we have Shem, we have Japheth, all of these ones mentioned as those who believed in God, were waiting on God before this promise comes to Abraham. Because God is telling his people a little bit more about this seed to whom the promise was made. So what do we learn in Adam and Eve's time? Well, we learn it's going to be a seed of the woman that's going to crush that head of the serpent. Then we learn that that's going to come through Seth after Abel's killed. Then we learn that it's through Noah that that seed's going to come, and through Shem, because it's the God of Shem that's going to save his people. And then God selects Abraham and does a great deal of revealing more about this plan of salvation that was already set to Abraham. And he teaches Abraham all of these things about, and now we know that the seed of the woman is going to be the seed of Abraham. That's the one who's going to, all the world's going to be blessed by. And then a little bit later, we learn that that seed of the woman, which is now the seed of Abraham, is going to also be the seed of David. So he's going to be a king. You see how God's not changing the plan. He's just revealing more and more, so we have a clearer and bigger picture of how God's going to save us by grace. Eventually, in the Old Testament, what do we learn about that seed? It's going to be the seed of a virgin, right? I mean, that's what's taught to us in Isaiah chapter 7. That it will be the virgin who will conceive. So God keeps unfolding more and more of this plan. But never do any of God's laws contradict his promise, which was the same from the beginning, that it's the seed that will save you. God's promise, the law of Moses, was given to serve God's promise to Christ. It does not contradict it. In fact, when you look at the Mosaic revelation over and over again in the books, the five books of the law, over and over again where it says about God giving these commandments to his people, he says he does this in order to keep his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law comes in to serve the promise. The reason why God gives the law is because he remembered his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so it doesn't contradict the promise. Secondly, the law of God is in perfect harmony with the promise of God. Now, we called it the law of Moses in the first point, but we need to remember that it is the law of God. The law of God is in perfect harmony with the promise of God. Now, the promise was Christ. But how does God provide for his people that they would continue to trust in Christ until he comes? Well, that's, according to Paul, the purpose of the Mosaic covenant, the Mosaic administration of this covenant of grace. Why did God, after he makes this promise to Abraham, why does he do all this stuff with Moses and the people of God? A lot of theologians will tell you, well, that's a step backwards. We skip over Moses and we go to Abraham. That's the Christian faith. Moses is not a step backwards. It is a step forwards. Remember, in the time of Abraham, God's people are a family. A family needs to be organized and kept according to certain simple, basic principles. Now they're a nation of several million people. And so God's got to give them all of these laws and all of this organization that, again, they would be kept waiting for Him to keep His promise. They're still saved by promise. All right, so let's look at verse 19 again. How does God do this? Verse 19. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions. We've already looked at that. Until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. So there is a very clearly announced temporary nature to this organization of God's people at the time of Moses. The law was given. It was added because of the transgressions until the seed should come. So God is going to have a temporary way in which His people are governed under this Mosaic administration of the covenant of grace, if I can say all of that, until Jesus comes. And so there were things that we should expect to fall away when Jesus comes from that law. And a lot of things do, remember? All of a sudden we don't need the temple in Jerusalem anymore because that has now served its purpose. We don't need animal sacrifices anymore, which are all instituted and taught in the Mosaic law, because those have now served their purpose. We don't need the priesthood and the garments and all of the vessels and all that stuff anymore, because they've now served their purpose in Christ. I mean, Paul is packing a lot into these verses here, and I hope I don't get too complicated this morning, but I want to give you the real understanding of how the law and the gospel fit together, because people mess this up all over the place. This is why we do have a school of thought called dispensationalism, and it's all sorts of other errors have risen along these lines. And Paul is really doing us a favor here in teaching us the true way they fit together. Well, first we need to see that the law, as I've said here in the second point, the law is in perfect harmony with God. It is not against the promises of God. The law of God is not against the promises of God, right? Look at verse 21. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. I tell you the truth. Who knows how many evangelical churches today and how many Christians today? You ask them, is God's law against His promises? And they'll say, certainly. That's why Jesus died, to take away that rotten law. Because that law was awful. And He died to free us from that law. The law of God is against the promises of God. We don't want to be under law. We're under grace. That's legalism. This pastor's preaching legalism. Because the law is against the promises. And Jesus took away the law with the promises. And Paul says, is the law against the promises of God? And he gives the most strong negation you can give in Greek language. Meganoito, certainly not. By no means, God forbid, some translations say. In other words, Paul is saying, that's blasphemy. To say the law of God is against the promises of God is to blaspheme the one from whom both of those wonderful things come. I want you to look at verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. I want you to hear this verse, because this is one of the verses of this text that I just get chills when I read. Paul is saying, he's proposing this question, is the law then again? Because he knows people are going to be asking this. Paul knew, he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this is going to be the struggle. This has always been the struggle. Christians don't want to listen to God. Sinners don't want to listen to God. So we try to find a way to say we don't have to listen to God. People are always trying to find a way to say, well, I'm saved by promise now. I don't have to keep the law. It's true that I'm not saved by my works. Absolutely, that is true. Well, does that mean you don't have to do any works at all? I mean, this is the question. Well, what place do works play then? I don't have to do them to be saved, but they're not optional either, are they? No, they're not. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. Now, before Paul explains himself, he says this. I want you to notice the rest of verse 21. For if there had been a law given, which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. He's already taught righteousness is by faith. The righteousness that we need to be accepted by God is given to us as a gift when we believe. That's Righteousness is by faith. But Paul is saying here in this verse that the law of God is so perfect, it is so good, it is so beautiful, that if it were possible for sinners to have life by the law, it would be by this law. I mean, that's what he's saying. Do you see that? For if there had been a law, if there could be a law given to sinners by which they could have life, it would be this one. You couldn't dream of a better law than this. This is the law of God. There could be no other law given that could give a sinner life than this. But the law wasn't given for that purpose, because it doesn't have that power. The law can only show us where we've sinned. But Paul is pointing out that it's no fault with the law that it doesn't give life. If it were possible for a sinner to have life by the law, it would be by this one. You wouldn't have to write another one, because there is nothing more perfect than it could be revealed than what we have in the law of God. The church of Jesus Christ needs to hear this morning, because it does not believe it. There are millions of Christians throughout this land who do not want to hear the law of God. Don't preach law to me, preacher. You're a legalist. I'm under grace. We've been delivered from that law of God. It's not new, you know. That doctrine's not new. During the time of the Reformation, there was a man named Johann Agricola. He was one of the more radical reformers. And he was preaching a sermon. And in the sermon, he cried out, "To the gallows with Moses!" He hated God's law. To the gallows with Moses. Let's find Moses and hang him up. Now, some people think that Martin Luther said that phrase, and that's a slander of Martin Luther. Martin Luther quotes that phrase when he's condemning Agricola for saying it. Martin Luther was the one who preached, "We're justified by grace alone, free grace, through faith. It's not our works." But Martin Luther did not hate the law of God. He called Agricola an antinomian. Many people think Luther coined the phrase antinomian, against law. And he said they're heretics. All the antinomians, they're against Christ. Because you cannot be for Christ and against the law of God. Nothing is so common in our churches today than to say the very opposite of Paul. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly it is. And yet the Scripture teaches that the law and love are not contraries. That this is the thing. Well, we're under love now, right? We love God. So, you know, law is against love. You can't command love. And yet the psalmist writes, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Well, pastor, that's Old Testament. That psalmist was a legalist like you, right? Jesus said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." You know, the Bible teaches us a definition of the love of God. You know, we want to say, well, love is different than law. Love is opposite to law. We actually know what the love of God is. It's defined by Scripture. Scripture is not a textbook. It's not a dictionary. We shouldn't look for it to define things. But every once in a while it does. You might say, well, I wish we had a passage that says the love of God is. And then there it is. And we have a Scripture that says that. You can write it down. You would write it down. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John chapter 5, verse 3 says, "For the love of God is that we would keep His commandments." That's the definition of the love of God according to the Holy Spirit. You might want to find another Bible if you don't like the law of God, because this Bible says that the love of God is that you would keep His commandments. And then it adds this, "And His commandments are not burdensome." Because the first thing we're going to say is, oh, that's a lousy kind of love. If you're operating under that principle today, then you're operating out of the sinful nature. It's only the sinful nature that hates the law of God. Jesus loved the law of God. His meat and drink was to do the will of God as reflected in God's law. His followers love His law. If you're a Christian today, you must have a nature that loves the law of God. If you don't, you're not a Christian. You have to have that. I know you have a nature that hates His law. I do too. That's our job, is to put that old man to death. He doesn't like God's law. God's law is death to him. But we have a new nature, right? For Christians, we have a new nature. And that nature loves God's law. Because the law of God is in perfect harmony with the promise of God. The law of God reveals who God is. It is His holy character put down in words for us. Thirdly and lastly this morning, the law of God prepares you for Christ. The law of God prepares you for Christ. This is why you need the law of God this morning. You say, how does it do that, Pastor? Well, we've already seen verse 19. For what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Then skip down to verse 22. But the scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The scripture has confined all under sin. I want to look at verse 23 also. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. There's a lot here, and I just don't want to get too technical on all these things, but you need to understand, Paul is using the word faith here as a noun to refer to the whole Christian revelation that's given of the new covenant. Okay? When he says, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which was to be revealed. He's already said Abraham was saved by faith. He knows that it wasn't until Christ that faith came for the first time. He knows that's not the case. All right? He's not saying that before Jesus, nobody had faith. Abraham was justified by faith. And so were every believer in God for 430 years until the law came. But he's also shown us that by the law, all you can do is be condemned. That means Moses was justified by faith. And every Israelite who lived in the administration of the law, they were all justified by faith. It wasn't like faith didn't come until Christ. But before the new covenant came, before Jesus Christ came, with the new administration of the covenant of grace, and all of those old things fall away, the temple and the priesthood and all that stuff, because he's fulfilled them. Before that came, that's what he's talking about. Do you understand? So before the faith came, before the new covenant, the newest administration of the covenant of grace, before the faith came, we were kept under guard by the law. All right, something's happening here in verse 22 and 23. Unfortunately, the New King James doesn't do a great job with it, but the ESV does. Maybe the NIV does too. I didn't check. But the ESV says this, verse 22 and 23. It lets you know that the same word's being used here. But the scripture has imprisoned all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, imprisoned for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. All right? So there is an imprisoning that the law does. It's supposed to do that. It's supposed to imprison us. Notice, sin imprisons us, and the law imprisons us. Verse 22, it's sin that's imprisoning us. All are imprisoned under sin. And that's the scripture that does that. And then verse 23, all are imprisoned under the law. Well, sin does what it does because it has power from the law. We need to understand that. I mean, the scripture speaks of that, and sometimes that puzzles people. But everybody is a sinner. The Bible teaches that. The trick is to get people to believe it. And that's why the law comes in. We're all confined under sin, but that's easy to get out from under. We just deny it. We just excuse ourselves. God wrote the law on man, on man's heart in the garden. All right, the law, again, doesn't come in as a new thing with Moses. Nobody was ever, you know, murder was never a sin until Moses. No. Cain is a murderer of his brother in the garden. That was wicked. And he knew better because he had God's law in his heart. Every human being does. Every human being has a conscience. We know it's wrong to hurt people, to steal, to murder, things like that. We know that in our hearts. That's the law in the heart because we're made in the image of God. I know some people can really harden their hearts and they don't even feel that anymore. But the way man is made, everybody has that conscience, okay? But that's easy to fool. We can excuse ourselves. But when God comes down with thunder and lightning, and he writes that law on stone, suddenly, I can't say I didn't know. Suddenly, I can't pretend like, oh, well, maybe what I did isn't a sin. I mean, do you see how the law imprisons us under sin? It makes us see that we're sinners. And beloved, you can't be saved unless you know that. You see, the lostness of our condition is such that, yes, we're lost, we're sinful, we're on our way to hell, but we won't acknowledge that. I know you say, Pastor, I don't know anybody who thinks they're perfect. Sure, people don't think they're perfect, but ask somebody who thinks they're going to hell. You're not going to find too many of those. Well, I'm going to heaven. I expect to go to heaven. I'm pretty sure I'll go to heaven because blah, 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 blah. I'm a good person. I'm better than other people. I've never killed anybody. So they do think they're good. People do think that they're not sinners in the biblical sense, because in the biblical sense, sinner isn't pretty good, not perfect. Sinner is vile, wretched, hell-bound criminal. And that's what we don't believe that we are. Just watch television, the radio. We're all good. Everybody's good. They don't need Jesus to be good. They're good already. I think if an alien came down from, you know, the outer space, and believe me, I don't believe in aliens. I'm just using that as an analogy. But if he came down from outer space and he listened to the evangelical world and what they were preaching, and he just listened, you know, this is what the evangelical church is preaching, and then you ask the alien, all right, write down for me, what is the problem with the human race according to these evangelical Christians? And you know what he would write down? They don't know God loves them. That's their problem. Because our gospel is go and tell people how much God loves you, because they don't know. And if people just knew that God loved them, everybody would be better. And so I think that that's what you would have to summarize the gospel in most churches. The gospel needs to be, we need to go out and tell people how much God loves them, because that's what they don't know. And if they only knew God loves them, then the whole world would be heaven on earth. Beloved, I submit to you, there is not a message that more people are aware of than the message of the evangelical church, that God loves them just the way they are. You ask anybody on the street something about God, and he'll say, well, I know God loves me just the way I am. Everybody knows that, because they've been singing that song for forever. But nowhere are we ever told to go out and preach, God loves you just the way you are. We're told to go out and preach, repent, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world by the man whom he has shown to be that man, because he raised him from the dead on the third day. That's the gospel. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We don't want to talk about that, because we don't believe it. This is the confining that the law does, that it must do if you're going to be a Christian and receive it. Listen to some of these verses. Romans 7:7. Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law. That's right. 1 Corinthians 15:56, the power of sin is the law. Romans 7:8, apart from the law, sin was dead. Not that the law makes sin alive, but that the law now shows you sin. You have to look at it now. You don't even feel it until you see God's law clearly. That's why he says in verse 13 of Romans 7, through the commandment, sin is seen to be exceedingly sinful. We don't see it as sinful unless we really look at it through the commandment. It's been described, the law of God has been described as a magnifying glass. It doesn't add any single sin. It doesn't make sin, but it makes large what we minimize. It's like when you look through a magnifying glass, suddenly you see all of these things that you never saw before. That's what God's law is supposed to do to the person who's seeking God, to the Christian. We're supposed to look at ourselves with God's law, and we're supposed to see how much we need a Savior. Romans 5:20, the law entered in that sin would abound, because sin needs to abound. Because unless we know how guilty we are, we will never look for a Savior. Romans 5:13, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law by us. We don't count sin if we don't feel the law. We're good people. I've got a reason why I did that. Oh, I know it looks bad to you, but in my mind, it's all good. Because I don't listen to God's law. This is the imprisoning that the Ten Commandments do, that men would cry out for a Savior, that we would, the law, if you look at the law rightly, it should cause you to exclaim with Paul in Romans 7:24, a wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That's the purpose of the law, that you would say that. That you would see that and say it. That you would notice, who will deliver me? Because I know it ain't me. Because this is a body of death. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the purpose of the law. But that's what we're not telling people. So why do they want Jesus? Because the answer is Romans 7:25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law comes in and it prepares the way for the gospel. It clears out the stones. It's John the Baptist who prepared the way for the Messiah. Remember, John the Baptist had a baptism of repentance. And he goes out and he preaches repentance to the Jews. The Jews, the righteous ones. And he tells them, you're filthy, you need to be washed. And some of them were offended. The Pharisees. We need to be washed? We are the Jews. We're not sinners like the Gentiles. And that's what they needed to know. They needed to know they were sinful. Why does Jesus, in his first recorded sermon, what does he preach on? The law. Because the law had become so belittled by the Jews. It had become so minimized, so surface-oriented. You have heard that it said, thou shalt not commit adultery, Jesus says. But I say to you, if a man even looks at a woman to lust after her, he's already committed adultery in his heart. Jesus is magnifying the law. He's making people see things the way the law was supposed to show them. You have heard that it was said, thou shalt not murder. But I say to you, if a man is even angry at another man in his heart, he's already committed murder. He's lifting up the law so people would feel their sin, so that they would run to him. That's why we need the law. That's what John the Baptist did. The church today needs John the Baptist. America today needs John the Baptist. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And we need to see ourselves in the law before we receive the fulfillment of the promise that Christ brings. It's not like there was no grace in the law. It was gracious for God to give that law in those stones again. That was so gracious of him to do that. Suddenly we have to deal with those stones. And the law is written and nobody can change it. Nobody can start to say, well, you know what, I really think it's, you know, not a big deal if we commit abortion because it's probably not murder. We can't do that when we're looking at the law of God. The law of God prepares the way. It prepares the way. It convicts us. It's God's prosecuting attorney of the whole world, and it says all are guilty. And then Jesus now suddenly looks beautiful and lovely to us because we see ourselves in the law. Beloved, that's what you and I need this morning. We need to see ourselves in the law because only then will we love and run to the gospel. Almighty God, our Father, how we do thank you for this word, your word. We thank you, Lord, that you did prepare your people for Christ by giving them that law that would remind them of how sinful they were, of all the blood that had to be shed even for them to stand in your presence. How you prepared them, how you did not leave yourself without a witness. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge to you, for they are our fathers in the faith, that we didn't listen to your law. That we didn't look for a Savior. That in the nation of Israel, our forefathers in the faith, we wanted to make a name for ourselves. We wanted to lift up our own righteousness. We thought we were better than the Gentile sinners. And so many of us missed your Son when he came because we were offended at him that he would call us sinners. Oh Lord, how we pray for ourselves, how we pray for the church, that we would see the loveliness of the law, that it does such a needful service, that it shows us our sins, that we would be able to enter your house by faith. We thank you, Lord, that you have not left us, but that you are with us by your Spirit. Convict us now, that we would not only know our sins, but that we would know and believe in Jesus Christ, the Savior. In his name we pray. Stand for the last hymn.